And I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We return after looking at Proverbs 31 last week and back into this text of the creation account, but so much more as we'll consider the flood of Noah's day and what all God was doing. Our passage is, I would describe it as theologically rich. And so I'm going to try to condense it and compress it as much as allowable. But we're going to read chapter 7 beginning at verse 17. We're going to go into chapter 8 and verse 5. So we'll begin at verse 17 of Genesis chapter 7. Please stand with me as we hear the Lord speak to us from his holy word. As we consider the words of God, let it be the word of God to me, to us individually. Genesis 7, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh that moved on the earth, birds and livestock and beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. We'll conclude our reading at that point. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know you've put it in here for your glory and our good, and we ask that you show us both your glorious person and the good you have intended toward us from it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You're probably familiar with the term subject matter experts. The basic idea is it's a particular subject that you are particularly knowledgeable of and skilled in. For myself, it probably would be guns. Some might have say obsessed more than expert, but you probably are a subject matter expert in other areas yourself. Maybe it's something you're going to school for right now, and you have more knowledge than I do by far. Maybe it's a job that you've done for 20, 30, 40 years, and you've seen it all. You've experienced, you've been exposed to the deep concepts. Maybe it's something in the home, maybe home repairs, maybe it's cooking, maybe it's mending clothes or knitting or something that you're good at. I wouldn't know where to start on a lot of those things. Maybe it's music, or certainly our musicians, our choir, those who do our music for us, they're quite expert in what they do. Art, maybe that's a particular interest of yours. You've studied about it, you've made it your passion. And you've gone deep into its particulars. History, while I love history, I just can't remember dates. But maybe you're a subject matter expert in something. I think we all have our things that we are passionate about. But the reality of it is, even as a subject matter expert, we all eventually, ultimately come to the end of our knowledge on that particular subject. There'll be particular facts or particular things that we're not versed in, and somebody will ask us a question knowing our level of expertise, and we'll just have to admit, you know, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. I'm going to have to go do a little bit more study. I just don't have those details right at my fingertips. And so we arrive at the end of our knowledge, even as a subject matter expert in our jobs and our hobbies. But God's not like that. God is the subject matter expert of everything. That's where the sermon title comes from. And I added the words at the beginning, that God knows everything and everyone, everywhere, all the time. God never comes to the end of his knowledge. He never has to say to us, I'll get back to you on that, because I have to go consult with somebody else. He is a subject matter expert. In Genesis thus far, we've been looking at the creation account, that God is the author of this world and how it works. I mean, we've seen, as we've gone through it, some of the gospel is being revealed to us. Tidbits, hints, foreshadows of the gospel are in our passages. And even today, we're going to look at the judgment and the justice of God and the flood and the salvation and the deliverance of God and the ark for Noah and his family. But today, I think we kind of go behind the scenes. We dig deeper than creation as a starting of a discussion, or even the justice and judgment of God and the deliverance and salvation of God. And we go behind the scenes to see what it is God is doing and what he is intending and what his thinking has been that's led him to what we've studied of creation and judgment and justice in the gospel. And so I'll summarize the passage as you see it in your bulletin. In this statement, there's two sentences to this statement, one of each of the outline points, but I'll summarize the passage this way. God is responsible for all the small details and facts of our world. We'll look at that under Roman numeral number one. But under Roman numeral number two, we'll see how God is responsible for all the major events and circumstances of our life. So we're going to look at both the nitty-gritty and the big picture today, Lord willing. But I want to start with that first statement, that God is responsible for all the small details and facts of our world. There's lots of small detail in our passage today, seemingly insignificant or even irrelevant concepts that are given here. And we'll ask why that is in a second, but I want to start by pointing them out. I want to show you some of the nitty-gritty minutiae that is in this passage. It starts right with verse 17. It mentions that the waters, verse 17, I'll read it, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. And what it means by that is that the waters kept increasing. The flood kept getting deeper. The rain kept coming down, and the fountains of the deep continued to open up. But this happened for 40 days on the earth. And I had to ask myself, why does that matter? Why would God put that in his holy word that this happened for 40 days? Why not 41? Why not 140? Why 40? It goes on. Verse 20, Genesis 17. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them a 15 cubits deep. Not 16, 15. Why is that in there? The idea of a cubit is basically the length of a man's forearm to his fingertips, from the elbow up to the fingertips, or about 18 inches. 15 cubits would be about 22 feet. Why is that in the passage? Why such detail to tell us it was 15 cubits? Now, maybe, arguably, some of the commentators speculated, you know, it mattered because the ark had a certain draft to it. The keel of the ark would have been a certain level below the surface of the waters, and so maybe that kind of mattered so that the ark wouldn't slam into any mountains. But still, 15 cubits, is that like theologically important? Am I supposed to draw a biblical principle from that for how I live today? I don't know. Did I need to know that? I don't know. Verse 24, the waters are on the earth for 150 days. And that's repeated in chapter 8, verse 3. After 150 days, the waters had receded quite a bit. Does that matter? Is that a theological? Is there, you know, why does it mention it twice? Chapter 8, verse 4. And on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. If we were looking at our calendar, we would say June 7th or July 17th, the 17th day of the seventh month. Okay, thanks for the information, God. It goes on, chapter 8, verse 5. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So basically like October 1st. Yeah? Okay. I appreciate it. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why would God put such detail? Seemingly, you know, I can't give you an important theological concept from 150 verses 15 verses 40 and why these details and why give the Jewish calendar. Is it just storytelling? That's how good storytelling happens. You give sort of those details that aren't really powerfully significant, but they create interest and they make it a good, readable story. Is it trying to give the detail to create that interest? Or is there a theological principle here? And I would say there is, not so much in the exact particulars, but in the fact that God gives them. I would encourage you to turn your Bible, so you can listen. These verses are probably familiar. Psalm 139. This is a Psalm of David. Why does God put such detail in his Bible? It's because of who God is and how he relates to his people. Psalm 139 and verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And that can be kind of a scary thought when we get searched by God. But what it says is God knows everything about you and about me. And known me. Imagine that. The God of all the universe spends his time knowing me in you. The passage goes on. You know when I sit down and rise up. All of the sitting down and standing up from the order of service this morning, God is aware of every one of those. God knows that about us. At the end of a long day where you just have to sit down, God knows. Insert your name here, is tired, he, she needs to sit down and rest. God knows this stuff about us. You discern my thoughts from afar off. Not just our actions, but our desires, what we're thinking about, what we want, what's important to us. This is important to God. You search out my path and my lying down. Not the intricate details, but also the general direction. The general way that I'm heading, God knows that path. My lying down, you're acquainted with all my ways, your subject matter, your hobbies, where you spend your time, what books you like to read. God's acquainted with all of this. If you're in your Bibles, turn to Psalm 148. Scripture also addresses this concept. Why would God know all this stuff about us? And why did God create the whole world the way that he did? Psalm 148, this is verses 7 through 10. Praise the Lord from the earth. Why did God create the earth the way that he did? Why did God make us the way that he has? Why does he know us in such minute, infinite detail? Because our existence is to praise God. His praise is important to him, and so he's constructed everything and everyone everywhere all the time for his praise and glory. Let me read the passage, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps. The deeps opened up here. The whales, way down in the ocean, they're supposed to praise God. Keep going in the passage. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. That wind that rips the shingles off of your roof, it's fulfilling his word. And if you're in the roofing business, you understand that. No, I'm kidding. That was a joke. Feel free. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all people, princes and rulers of the earth, praise the Lord. All of this, all that he knows about me, all of these things that he's created, presidencies and kingships and town council offices and rocks and trees and streams, they're all to praise him. Proverbs 16 gives a fascinating illustration of this. Proverbs 16 basically says that we may roll the dice. It literally is talking about rolling dice. But God determines how the dice land. Whether it comes up snake eyes or a four and a six. When we just roll the dice, we account that as chance and random. And God says, no, I've determined that. If you like playing cards, and you know, you get, the cards get dealt out, and the three or four cards that end up in your hand, God orchestrated that. It's that type of level of detail. And I believe that's why he's put all these details that don't have an obvious connection to our story. It's not about salvation or judgment, but it is about the sovereignty of God, that he's determining these things. And I think that's why that detail is in our passage. Everything, everywhere, all the time is known by God, intended by God, and created by God. God knows them all. He's sovereign over them all. He causes them all. I'd have you look in your bulletin, and it's why I chose the confession that we did today, both the decrees and the providence of God. These are essential doctrines in Scripture, and they're debated. I won't tell you everybody agrees with this, but I will tell you this is what I believe the Scriptures teach. This is what our confession says about God's directing and governing everything. You don't have to read it with me, but just read along quietly. I'll read it to you. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preservation and control of all his creatures and all their actions. Everything, everywhere, all the time. God determines this. He preserves. He holds on to us in the palm of his hand, and he governs. He's controlling. He's orchestrating these details. I think that's why the small details are in our passage. But our passage also has some macro concepts, some big ideas. Salvation, deliverance through the ark, the judgment of the flood, and other things. Start with chapter 7, verse 17. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to go through the passage again, sort of in the order that these things appear. These big events of life, these major circumstances. You may think about your circumstances. Why am I in the place that I'm in? The job that I'm in? Why does my boss treat me the way that he does? The marriage that I'm in? My financial estate? My health? Why is this happening? And what the passage is telling us is there is an illustration, a revelation of who God is in the major details of our life. Yes, the small stuff, the minute, the nitty-gritty, the minutia, but also in the big stuff. Look at chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Again, we'll just take it again in order. And the flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the water increased and bore up the ark. And it rose high above the earth. The ark floated. Do you remember where God gave out the very special details to Noah of exactly how he should construct the ark? That's because God needed to provide Noah an ark that would float. Not going to do much good in a flood. I mean, I don't think Noah had ever built an ark before. He needed that instruction. God made an ark that would float. And what we don't have in the passage, but we come to understand today, is that the ark floated because of something that a guy named Archimedes discovered, but God invented. It's called the Archimedes principle. The Archimedes principle essentially says that if the boat displaces more water. You know, when the boat sits in the water, it pushes water aside. If the weight that the water that is displaced weighs more than the boat will float. The water will push the boat up, and it'll float. It's why a rock doesn't float. A rock doesn't displace much weight of water. The rock itself is heavier, and you throw a rock into the water, and it sinks. And if the boat doesn't displace enough water in weight, more than the weight of the boat will sink. A guy named Archimedes, I don't know, maybe 2,000 years ago, discovered this principle that God had orchestrated, had built into the world. And that's why the ark floated. In Noah's life, in the seven who were with him, that was a major event that God made the Archimedes principle to happen. God's providence and decree said that that's the way his world would work. That the Archimedes principle would come true. Okay, let's keep going in our passage. Verses 19 through 20. Tells us the waters prevailed so mightily that the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now, the general theological principle we can get from this is that local floods don't cover the mountains. And in our world today, it's believed that this is just talking about a localized flood. It's believed that God is not powerful enough or sovereign enough or God enough to create a world, to create a flood that would cover the highest mountains in the world. Or it's believed that God's too loving to ever judge people. God loves everybody. Everybody's going to be saved. We'll die and we'll just lay in the earth. God would never send anybody to hell. God's not that kind of God. What our passage is telling us about God is to say that he did judge the whole world. And the reason that 15 cubits deep is mentioned is that 22 feet, it's really hard to tread water for 150 days. It's to say God destroyed everybody but Noah and his family. And this picture is in 2 Peter. If you want to turn there, fine. If not, just write down the reference. You can go back to it later. But let me just give the part of the verse that applies. 2 Peter 2:5 says, God didn't spare the ancient world, but did spare Noah with seven others. 2 Peter 2:5, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God brought the flood on the world to judge it. God is sovereign over all of the big events and circumstances of everyone's life, everywhere, all the time. That's in our passage. Let's keep going down through the passage. Verse 8:1. Yes, God judged the world of the ungodly, but God, chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. Now, that's not to say that God ever forgot Noah. It wasn't like, oh man, Noah, forgot about Noah. No, God remembered Noah by acting to save him. God remembered Noah by having Noah construct the ark in such a way that it would float. God remembered Noah. God acted intentionally to save Noah in verse 1. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. They would eventually run out of food if the waters didn't go down. God acted to save him by the waters receding, and the ark would settle, and eventually the waters would all dissipate and go away. God acted to save him. He remembered Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 talks about this as a picture of salvation. The verse says, 1 Peter 3:20, they did not obey God, the world at large, but God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. And I'll just add the two words, of judgment. God acted to save Noah by the waters receding. I think there's another principle here for the world at large. The fact that God doesn't kill us all right now, the fact that those who curse God yet breathe, in fact, some of them are fabulously wealthy. Some of them are far healthier than I am. It's because God is patiently waiting. He was giving the world then an opportunity to repent. Every day Noah swung a hammer or sawed a board, it was a gospel witness to the world at large that judgment is coming. And so it is now. God is patiently waiting. He's not pleading, because see, God knows his elect. He knows those whom he has called. He greatly desires your salvation. It's something he's passionate about. And nobody will be able to say, God, you never gave me a chance. You never told me. For this passage and other reasons. It's a picture of salvation is what the ark is. That God delivered and he waited to judge. Verse 2, he closed the windows of heaven. Let me read the verse. Chapter 8, verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained. Today, we know this as the dew point. I don't know if there's any weather buffs in here, or you remember maybe some high school science. The dew point is basically the concept of where the temperature level and the humidity level interact to either cause rain or not rain. If you have a certain temperature and a certain humidity level, you get rain. If you have a certain temperature level and a different humidity level, you don't get rain. Well, we're maybe waiting for rain outside today. Or maybe you were trying to decide to mow your lawn or not mow your lawn yesterday based upon whether it rained or not. What the passage is telling us, it was the decree of God that determined whether the temperature level and the humidity level were the right balance or interaction to cause rain or not cause rain. And so, you know, if you've got a wedding going on planned, you've got coming, or a graduation, go ahead and pray to God. Don't let it rain on this day, because he's in control of it. He's got it. He makes those calls. That's your God. There is a massively significant theological truths in our passage this morning. Another one. Verse 3. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. The 150 days is not what matters. It's that the waters receded and abated. Today, we have the scientific concepts called evaporation and percolation. Evaporation is where the sun shines down on the water and it converts a liquid into a gaseous form, and that rises up into the sky to make clouds. God decreed that. He's the one who said, this is how my world is going to work. So it is with percolation. Percolation is the idea of water seeping down through the soil granules or even the permeable rock. If you've ever built a house, or maybe if you're in the construction industry, you know the concept, a perk test. A perk test is where they go to the ground and take a soil sample to see if the waters will soak into the earth quick enough. The swamps that you drive by, they have a bad perk test. Those soils in that area doesn't absorb water quick enough for the water to dissipate and abate quickly enough that it makes sense to build on that piece of ground. God determined percolation. He's the one that decreed that the waters, the soils would soak up the water, that the fountains of the deep, down deep in the earth, would close up and not keep emitting more water, causing greater flooding. Look at our bulletin again. The decrees of God. Read along silently with me. The decrees of God are his eternal plan. According to the purposes of his will, by which, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. Everything, everywhere, everyone, all the time, fall under the decrees of God. He's doing what he's doing for his glory. And he has foreordained. And what that's saying is not that God has looked down through the history books of time and said, oh, well, that's what's going to happen, and so, okay, I'll make that my will. What the scriptures are saying to us, and that's why I like to include the scripture references along when we go through the shorter catechism, so that if you have any questions, and that's they're letter keyed, A, B, C, D, with the scripture references as footnotes. That God has foreordained. He determined in eternity past that today, what's the date? May 19th? Exactly the number of people that would be in God's congregation this morning. The cloud cover, the temperature, your health condition. The calmness of your spirit or the anxiety of your spirit. He foreordained. But before it happened, before he said this is what's going to happen. But that last phrase is vitally important, particularly in the case of the people who sinned, necessitating the judgment of God. God's decrees and foreordination never make him the author of sin. We always have a free will to do or not do what God has said in his word. The people of Noah's day had the free will to say, this Noah guy is a nut. It's never rained on the earth. I've never seen a flood. And he's building an ark to get away from it. He's a nut. God decreed this. God is the one who, but their sin in Noah's day and people's sin today, God ordains it, he decrees it, but he's not culpable for it. We exercise our free will to disobey. And so the guilt for sin goes on us. We see the decrees of God. That's the passage. But I want to make 5 points quickly, and I've alliterated them. I'll read them to you. The passage makes a point about the sovereign power of God. And I'll come back to these so you don't have to write like mad. But it makes a point about the sovereign power of God. It also makes a point about science's purpose. Why did God ordain percolation and evaporation? It makes a point about the soothing presence of God. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. The Bible also talks about the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It talks about sin's punishment, and it talks about salvation's promise. So I've given you the alliteration. Now let's get into some of the, real quickly, the detail. Our passage is that theologically rich. This morning I asked the elders to pray that God would give me the ability to be concise, to be compact in my speech, so that I didn't chase down every rabbit trail that I possibly could of all the ways that this passage is impressive. I just wanted to get the main ideas. And it begins with God's sovereign power. I got this from the Ligonier website. It's a great website if you're looking for theological content. This is kind of a techie definition. But listen to the way the Ligonier webpage defined the sovereign power of God. Nothing happens without God's willing it to happen, before it actually happens, and God wills it to happen in exactly the way that it actually happens. Let me speed that up a little bit. Nothing happens today without God willing it to happen, before it actually happens, and willing it to happen in exactly the way that it happens. That's a huge, big definition. R.C. Sproul, the Lord has taken him home, and it's been a loss to the church, but R.C.'s gain. Sproul said it this way. Every molecule in the universe is under God's sovereign control. Every molecule. I'm not talking, you know, dog or cat. I'm not talking about, you know, bigger. Molecule. Every molecule is under God's sovereign control. And he explained it this way. If one single molecule is not fully under the control of Almighty God, then that molecule is God. Sovereignty goes along with the existence of deity. The only way any being could be God is if he's bigger and more powerful and in control of all of it. Every molecule is under God's sovereign control. So we see the sovereign power of God from our passage. We see science's purpose. Our passage contains several examples of God's sovereignty through his decrees and his providence. Percolation and evaporation and the Archimedes principle. And you can go through the rest of science. I don't know, some of you in your studies, some of you in your interests, science fascinates you. And that's great, because what you're saying is God fascinates you. Our passage contains illustrations from the world of science that God defines how his world will operate. Dew points and you know, tides and all that stuff. Dr. Jason Lyle, I can't remember if he's from the Creation Science Institute, he said it this way: the appropriate response to science is the worship of God. If ever science leads us away from the worship of God, we have not understood the science. We don't understand what we've looked at. We don't know what we've seen, because science is what it is because God is who he is. He's revealing himself, if nothing else, his power to make it so. But even more than that, his nature. That I don't have to control the tides is a mercy of God, because I can't. But I really benefit from seeing them. Kind of makes the world go round. Science and worship are inseparable. The passage talks about the soothing presence of God. Think about all that God reveals that he knew 10th day, first month, 15 cubits. Directed Noah to build an ark that would actually float. What this passage tells us is that God is near to know our every life circumstance. The hurts, the pains, the joys, the fears, the doubts, the struggle to understand him and his word. He knows it all. He's near. Our passage says, from afar you have known the details of my thoughts. In our confession, in our assurance of pardon. God is near to know every life circumstance and is in control of our every moment. The moments of those silences that just passed, that little 3 seconds of silence, God was in control of everything happening in those three seconds. The 3 seconds that are coming up when I finish this sentence, God's in control of those 3 seconds, the 3 minutes, the 3 months, the 3 years. God is present, and he's aware. He's not sitting up in heaven, distant, far, detached, unaware, clueless, uncaring about your world. It matters to him enough that in eternity past, he determined how it would work out. We see a soothing presence of God in this passage. We see sin's punishment. Christ himself explained in Matthew 24:38. Again, write down the reference if you want, but let me just hit the key notes here. Matthew 24:38. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is Jesus speaking in the Gospels, explaining that Noah's day is a warning about the second coming of Christ. People are going to be eating and drinking and carrying on with life and doing normal stuff, not necessarily bad stuff, but just going on with life, working jobs and raising children and, you know, working the farm and you know, building a house, whatever. Life's just going to be going on when the second coming of the Son of Man comes. And it's just going to happen. Boom. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is that judgment is coming, but Jesus has been merciful enough to give the Noah illustration and to apply it and explain it to say that the second coming of Christ is going to be like that. I don't know what that says about rapture. I don't know what that says if Jesus come back in the next 3 seconds. I'm not here to give an eschatology lesson. But what I am to say is what Christ said. It's very possible that people will just be going on with life and doing their thing and paying no attention, and Jesus will come. And then it'll be too late. Noah, let us in! Let us in! We see the rain! We see the flood coming! And Noah would have to say, God shut that door. I can't open it again. Much as you're my next door neighbor, and I would love for you to be in the boat with me, I can't do that. Today is our day to tell the world around us that judgment is coming. God is patiently waiting for them. He has his elect. We have an absolute certainty of success for the ones that God wants to save, that his gospel is going to save them. Let's tell them.
Lastly, the passage has salvation's promise. And you know this verse, Psalm 91:7. Only with your eyes will you behold and see the reward of the wicked. We're not going to experience it. God's people will not be included in the judgment that comes to the unsaved world. We might see it with our eyes, but we're never going to feel it. We're never going to be hurt by it. We're never going to experience it. As God delivered Noah and his family, I can imagine in that little window that we'll see later that he let the dove go out, somebody in Noah's family was out looking out that window and seeing the judgment of God on the unsaved world at that time. Those who had laughed at Noah and mocked God's invitation in his existence. But we're not going to experience it. We may see it. And God will deliver you, his people. We're not going to experience that. We will be delivered from it. We'll be saved from the judgment that is coming. And we can praise our God for that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Father, what it is humbling privilege for me to attempt to preach it, a humbling privilege for us to attempt to understand it. God, you have to impress it on our hearts, and I pray that you would do that. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's finish up our service this morning with our hymn of response, 646. Of all that we've heard, what we should take away from it is that Jesus is the joy of those who love him. Number 646, stand with me as we sing together.